Introduction continued. Baptism in John 7. The sixth talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on March 1, 1998 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1998. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
Okay, here we are getting a running start on the Book of Acts, and we're still going to be doing that today. In fact, I'm going to go backwards a little bit. I seem to have generated a lot of confusion last week, so I'd like to go back and make some additional comments on the passages we looked at last week. And Nate, I'm going to need your help here. Right after I make a few comments, I want to open up for discussion. So let's look once again at Luke 3:16 just for a moment. I don't think this will take too long, but Dom was asking me afterwards about baptism itself. I didn't really talk about baptism, and I didn't clarify that, and I think it's important to do that. So let me begin by making some more comments on baptism in Luke 3. The passage we're looking at, 15 through 17, roughly, "Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John," that's John the Baptist, "as to whether he might be the Christ, John answered and said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He himself will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to clean out his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" Now this actually gets quoted in Acts, so it's a good passage for us to kind of understand what's going on here. What I didn't comment on last week is what exactly is baptism? What's that all about? Ron and Dick, in a discussion that they were having about 1 Corinthians, came to some conclusions that really make a lot of sense to me. So I'm borrowing on their conclusions and then probably perverting them. But it does seem to me clear enough as I look at the evidence that in order to understand baptism, first of all, we have to recognize that it's an initiation rite. That's what it is. That it's this thing that you go through in order to mark the fact and signal the fact that you're leaving some state or circumstance and entering a new state and a new set of circumstances. It's some sort of initiation rite. Beyond that, it's an initiation rite into a discipleship relationship to some teacher. That's the next thing to see. At least by the time you get to the New Testament, that's the case. Maybe it wasn't always that way. I don't know. I can't answer that question. But at least when you get to the New Testament, it seems to be an initiation rite into a relationship of discipleship to some teacher who has a message that you have determined you are willing and ready to follow. So, with that in mind, when John comes along baptizing, for those people who were baptized by John, they were signaling the fact that whatever this proclamation or message that John was bringing, whatever it is, they find his message compelling, and they want to order their lives in the light of that teaching. So you can see it as one of two ways. It's either forging a relationship with this man, John the Baptist, but even more importantly than that, it's forging a relationship with his teaching. That is, I understand it, I accept it, I believe it, and I'm going to live my life in the light of this teaching that I hear this man, this prophet, John, proclaiming. I didn't used to order my life that way. That was my old way of living. But I want to be initiated in a whole new way of living my life. Namely, now I'm going to begin taking this stuff seriously that John tells us we need to take seriously. And if you'll remember John's message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That is to say, if all of you who remember, way back in our history, God made a covenant with our people, the Jewish people. God made a covenant with us. And we haven't been doing such a hot job of keeping our end of the bargain. We haven't been keeping the covenant. We need to repent, that is, turn from our disobedience to the covenant and begin now to take this covenant on and to take it seriously and live our lives obediently to the covenant to prepare ourselves for the coming of the Messiah who will be King of the Kingdom of God. Because until we keep the covenant, God will not and cannot bless us, or I should say will not bless us with this kingdom that he's promised us. The kingdom of God is at hand. If you want to be a part of it, then you need to repent of your disobedience to that covenant. Well, anyone who decided, I have been living in disobedience, I'm going to change my mind, that is, repent, that's what repent means. I'm going to change my life and the way I'm ordering my life, and now I'm going to begin taking the covenant that God made with our people seriously. And I'm going to live my life in the light of it, because I want to be a part of this kingdom that's coming. To be baptized is to say, is to signal the fact that I have made that decision, I have made that commitment, I'm going to reorient my life in this way. But it's closely related to, I'm going to reorient my life to follow the teaching of this teacher, John. In the New Testament, there's this whole thing about, well, let me back up. Jesus commands his followers to go out and baptize all the nations. But he doesn't say just go out and baptize all the nations. John baptized people. But John was baptizing people, initiating them into ordering their lives according to his message. The apostles were not to do that. The apostles were to baptize the nations in the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit, on the one hand, or alternatively, in the name of Jesus, which came to the same thing as far as Jesus was concerned. What does that mean? What that means, I think, is that Jesus is telling them, I don't want you to initiate people into a relationship with you, Paul, or you, Peter, or you, John, so that you are their teacher and that it's your message that they're going to follow. I want you to initiate them into a relationship where I, Jesus, am their teacher and my message is the message that they will follow. You won't be baptizing them in your own name. You will be baptizing them in my name. Because you are simply my spokesman, given authority by me to go out and represent my teaching to the world. So when you baptize people, you are going to introduce them into a disciple relationship with me, not into a disciple relationship with you. And that's the New Testament baptism that we're talking about. The next thing we need to recognize is that, what about the mode of baptism? What about this either dunking them in water or sprinkling them in, with water or fire hosing them with water or whatever you did with water? What about this water that you're doing, that John is using? I think simply the mode of baptism that John was using was a symbol for the significance, the symbol for what was a prerequisite for entering into this relationship that they were claiming to be entering into. Water, I think, is just simply a symbol of cleansing, as it was throughout much of the Old Testament. And as a symbol of cleansing, I'm telling anyone who's interested in watching, by being baptized in water, I'm saying, my life up to now has been unclean. My life up to now has been dirty, with hostility toward God, with rebellion against God, with opposition to God. My life is filthy because of those things. And I no longer want that to be the case. I am going to purge my life of hatred toward God and hostility to God and opposition to God. This uncleanness, I'm going to purge it out of my life, and I'm going to enter into a new relationship as per the teaching of John the Baptist. I'm going to enter into this new relationship where I learn to love God and to follow him and obey him and serve him and so on, having left the uncleanness behind. Water, therefore, is a very apt symbol for this initiation rite, because it's saying, as a part of the ceremony itself, it's saying, what's the prerequisite for being a follower of John? It's to really purge this out of my life, to have my repentance be a true repentance. Now, what is Luke 3 talking about then, where Jesus comes along and says, John baptized with water, John is saying, I have baptized with water, but there's one coming after me, much greater than I am, who is not going to baptize with water, but he's going to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. And I talked a lot about that last week, so I won't dwell on that. But his point simply is, John's baptism was merely a ritual. John's baptism was merely a symbol. Doing something with water on somebody has never in the whole history of mankind done anything to genuinely qualify them for discipleship with John, let alone with Jesus. Water can't do that. That John's baptism was only as good as the heart attitude that led the person to be baptized. John's baptism could only symbolize an inner transformation of their heart that had already taken place. I go to John and I am baptized and allow him to baptize me because I have already determined in my heart that I want to put disobedience behind and enter into a relationship of obedience to God. I've already decided that. Water doesn't make me do that. It only symbolizes this transformation that's already occurred. What John is saying is, I don't have any authority here. I don't have any magic power here. I don't have any latitude here to turn anyone into a disciple. But there's one greater than I coming who has precisely that kind of authority. He has the authority ultimately to grant life or death, spirit or fire, eternal life or eternal condemnation. He has the authority to do that, and he's going to use that authority to grant to some that spirit which in and of itself qualifies a person to become a disciple of Jesus and therefore qualifies them for eternal life. And on the other side of the coin, he has the authority to withhold that same spirit from people, rendering them prisoners of their status as children of the devil and therefore destined for eternal condemnation. Jesus has the authority to do that. So when he baptizes with the Spirit, he's not baptizing with a mere token of some reality, as water represented an inner spiritual transformation in John's disciples. The Spirit doesn't represent an inner transformation in Jesus' disciples. It is the transformation. It is the reality itself rather than a symbol of that reality. Okay, Nate? If you could, at this point, confine any questions or comments to this passage and baptism, because we want to go on to some other passages before we're done. But if you have any questions or comments about baptism and what John is saying here, then let's get that out of the way before we go on. Well, I spoke too soon, didn't I? Here's one. Dave.
You may want to put this off as I think of it. It may not be directly pertaining. I'll let you judge that. What's your summary or opinion then of the tradition and the ritual of water baptism practiced by many churches?
Three things. One, whether we practice it or not is ultimately, I think, irrelevant. In that, what's important is the reality that a person is transformed into a disciple of Jesus, not whether or not we practice the ritual that ritualistically signals that fact. Is there any merit in continuing that ritual? Merit in the sense of, is there any validity to it? Can we do it without being somehow irresponsible and morally remiss? Sure. I think if we, for some aesthetic reasons or traditional reasons, or social reasons, or institutional reasons, want to continue the practice of baptism, I don't have any problem with that. But I think we should keep in mind as we do that, that it's not the same ritual that they were practicing in the first century. And what I mean by that is, it doesn't have nearly the same social implications. In some countries, in some cultures today, it does. For example, in an Orthodox Jewish culture, if a child of Orthodox Jewish parents becomes baptized as a Christian, the Orthodox Jewish parents, as I understand it, have a funeral service for them. They have ceased to be their child. They bury them. They are dead. that's heavy. You know, in our culture, if we get baptized, most of the world doesn't know it because it happens behind a, you know, behind a closed curtain with only a few hundred people at the most watching it, and no one goes public on it, and it doesn't really make any difference to anybody. It's just kind of quaint. So it ceases to have the same kind of impact in our culture that it did, I think, back then. Back then, you were making a serious, sober public statement when you were baptized. So for that reason, it seems to me all the more irrelevant whether we practice it or not. In terms of my declaring my discipleship to Jesus in our culture, there are a lot more meaningful ways to do that than being baptized. And those are more significant than I think than baptism. But I don't have any problem with any church tradition or Christian tradition that wants to continue, just for the sake of the historical continuity, if nothing else, to practice this as a ritual that we do as an initiation rite to mark the transition to discipleship with Jesus. I don't have any problem with that. Anything else? Larry?
What would be some of those significant things you might do that would be like what baptism was in the first century?
Refusing to lie and cheat when my employer insists that I lie and cheat. Refusing to rip clients and customers off when I have a employer who wants me to do precisely that. As a doctor or a nurse or someone in the medical profession, refusing to participate in abortion. Refusing to be a racist in a context where there's a lot of pressure to allow racism to be a factor in policy or whatever. I think you get the drift. That things that actually pit my values that I'm committed to against the values of the context that I'm in, and I'm saying, and I in effect say, I'm a disciple of Jesus, I can't go there. My Lord, my Master, my Teacher will not allow me to go there. I can't do that. And I think that's a far more meaningful declaration that Jesus is my teacher than any baptism that has ever occurred in modern times. Dom, did I answer your questions from last week? Is it okay? Anything else? Thank you, Nate. I'll need you in a second. Now, John 7. In John 7, I'm sorry, I did a terrible job with that. I totally confused all of you. Let me try again. Here's the passage, John 7:37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay. Let's just stick with verse 37 to start with. I think I adequately dealt with that verse, and let me just review that quickly. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The critical question there, and it's an important one, especially in our modern day, in the context of contemporary Christian culture, this is an important issue. When it says, let him come to me and drink, is it because what we thirst for is a relationship with Jesus? That would certainly be one way to take it. I am thirsty for a relationship with Jesus, and therefore it would make sense that the way to quench that thirst would be to have that relationship with Jesus. If I'm thirsty for water, I quench my thirst for water by taking in water. If I'm thirsty for Jesus, I quench that thirst for Jesus by taking in Jesus. That would be a very straightforward analogy, and that would make a lot of sense. The only problem with that is that I don't see the New Testament teaching that anywhere else. I think to take it that way would be to take some cultural Christian assumptions and impose that on the text when that's not intended. Because there's another equally valid way of understanding what Jesus is saying here. Let me give you a parallel example, I think. Let's say that I'm coming before a group of high school kids or middle schoolers, and I, trying to wax rhetorical, say something like, if you thirst for a prosperous and successful life, come and drink at the waters of a college education. Now, what am I saying? What's the relationship between success and prosperity in a college education? It's not that my thirst is for a college education. I don't have an insatiable desire for a degree. What I have an insatiable desire for is prosperity, success, of what, however I define that in life. And what I am telling you, as one with a vested interest in college education, what I am telling you is that you are not going to get there to success and prosperity unless you first get this degree. Because I'm arguing that there's a relationship, a cause and effect relationship of some kind, between getting the degree and the prosperity and the success. The point being, in that kind of example, it's an indirect relationship between what I'm drinking in the metaphor, and what it is that I'm thirsting for. What I'm drinking in is a means to getting what it is I'm thirsting for, not what I am thirsting for itself. And that's what I'm arguing is the way Jesus is using this here. You're thirsty for eternal life. He doesn't say eternal life, but ultimately that's the way I've interpreted it. That's the way I understand the only thirst that really matters. You are thirsty for eternal life? Then drink me. Why? Because I, as Jesus said elsewhere, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. If you want life, you're going to have to come through me, because I hold the key. I have the authority. I am the way of access to this life that you thirst for. It's not that you're thirsty for me. It's not that you're thirsty for relationship with me. You are thirsty for a whole different sort of existence than the one that you've got now. One that is not subject to death. One that is not subject to the futility and frustration of this life. You realize that your soul, your spirit, cannot be satisfied here and now in this world. It's not big enough. It's not enduring enough. It's not perfect enough. It's not right enough for your soul. And you thirst. Do you want to solve that problem? Do you ever want that thirst to be quenched? Then I highly recommend you drink me. So you see the logic behind what he's saying. I hope, I trust. The reason I say that's such an important issue is because there's a huge, huge momentum in Christian culture today to reduce eternal life into a relationship with Jesus. For many, many Christians, those are one and the same thing. That we paint the picture that what we're thirsty for is a kind of sentimental adoration of the person Jesus himself. That's what we're thirsty for. And if we can just psych ourselves into loving Jesus, then my life is going to be full, my problems are going to be solved or dissolved, and everything will be wonderful. Everything will be hunky-dory. Everything will be great. If I can just fall in love with Jesus. And of course, if that were true, then this language would reflect that. Are you thirsty for a relationship with me, for adoration for me? Then come to me and drink. But I don't think that's what he's saying, and I don't think the New Testament supports that anywhere else in its teaching. Rather, it's life that we long for. And the life that we long for does not primarily involve a sentimental adoration and attachment to Jesus. It's much more full-bodied than that. It's much more comprehensive than that. In the kingdom of God, no doubt, we will relate to the person of Jesus as our King, and we will adore him, and we will love him. There's no doubt that that's the case. But even there, that will not be the sum and substance of my existence. It'll be just a very important aspect of my existence. But what God is promising me is that my entire existence and every detail of my existence is going to be filled with this thing called life. It's going to be full. It's going to be a fulfilling existence. More because of who I will become in the kingdom of God than who it is that Jesus will become. Jesus is going to be king no matter what. The question is, what am I going to become? Am I going to become the kind of person that I can rejoice in? that I can feel good about, that I can where I can experience my own existence as a rewarding, fulfilling existence? Or will it continue to have this kind of hollowness and emptiness that this existence has? That's the issue. And Jesus is saying, I've got the answer to that. Because I'm going to build a kingdom where you will be full. Do you want to go there or not? If you do, you got to drink me. Because I'm the key, I'm the door to the access to that kingdom. That verse is easy enough. It's the next verse that is difficult. How do we get at it? Will you grant me that, however, whatever he means here, this is bizarre what he's saying. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. It's not transparent on the surface what he means by that and what that's all about. And so we have to get oriented to the imagery he's using, or we get hopelessly confused here. There's a lot of different options. For example, you could see this as you're going to be so full of water that you're going to be overflowing and bubbling over, and out will you will flow streams of water because you're going to be so full of the thing that you desire, something like that. And in fact, that probably suggests itself immediately to us. But what I'm arguing is that's not what Jesus has in mind. Rather, what he has in mind is a metaphor born more of this sort of scenario. Imagine yourself struggling across the desert, the wilderness, the Sahara Desert, some very arid place, and you are without water, you've run out of water, and you are thirsting to death. And you come up over a hill, and you look down in a depression in the sand, and lo and behold, there's a stream of water flowing through the desert. What does that stream of water represent to you? It doesn't represent your thirst being quenched in that scenario, because you haven't drunk of the water yet. But what it does represent to you is hope. And even more accurately, that stream running through the desert is the basis for you having a hope that your thirst is going to be quenched. All I have to do is go the next few hundred yards, get there, plunge my head in it, and my thirst will be quenched. So the stream itself doesn't represent the quenching of the thirst, but it represents the basis for having a hope that my thirst can be quenched. It's in that sense that I think that Jesus is using the phrase here. When he talks about in your innermost being having streams of living water flowing from them, I take it that what he means is in your innermost being, you are going to see the basis for a hope that your thirst will one day be quenched. Okay? What's going on in your own inner being is the basis upon which you can know that it's only a matter of time and your thirst will be quenched. That's what I'm arguing. Well, what is this? What is this in my insides that's the basis for my hope that one day my thirst will be quenched? My thirst for eternal life will be quenched? It's what elsewhere Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. I never get past that part. You know the rest, don't you? Love, joy, peace and stuff. The fruit of the Spirit are those internal, characterological, spiritual attributes of the inner being, of the inner heart, that are a token of the fact that I am one day going to inherit eternal life, because those qualities would not be in there coming out of me if the Spirit of God had not come into my life, given new birth, a new creation to my person, signaling the fact that God had chosen me to inherit eternal life one day. As Paul describes it elsewhere, it's the engagement ring. It's as if I am a bride and he is the husband, and those fruit of the Spirit are the actual engagement ring itself, indicating that God has made a promise to me. I promise you that you're going to have an inheritance in eternal life. And the way you can know that I've made that promise is look at the ring. Well, what does the ring represent? Jesus is being very explicit here about the reality of marks me as a child of God. He marks me as a child of God by completely transforming me on the inside, giving me a whole different value system that I live by. And it's out of that new and different value system, the fact that I live my life in the light of that value system singles me out as different among all the people in the world. In the sea of humanity, I stand out as on the one hand, glorious, but depending upon how you look at it, otherwise weird. If you look at it the right way, I'm a really weird person. And my weirdness is an indication that God has chosen me for eternal life. Well, it's out of my own character, out of my innermost being, that these streams of the water of life are flowing. That is, that you can see the basis for any hope that one day my thirst will be quenched. But this water doesn't represent the quenching of my thirst here and now. It represents the hope that one day it will be quenched. Let me try to illustrate it this way. I looked and looked and looked for an analogy, and I just couldn't find one. It doesn't mean it's not there, but I couldn't find one, so I had to make one up here. So bear with me. I'm not a literary genius. Let me read this. Long ago, in a country not nearly so very far, far away as you might think, there was a kingdom ruled by a good and kind king. But while the king was just and wise, most of the subjects of his kingdom hated him and refused to honor him and obey him. Only the knights of his castle and a small remnant of his citizens acknowledged what a wise and just king he was and were eager and willing to serve him. One day, the king decided that he must purge his kingdom of this rebellion or the kingdom would fall in ruins. He concocted a plan. In a year, he would have a great and glorious feast to which he would invite every person in the entire kingdom. When they got to the feast, every subject who loved the king would be spared. Every subject who hated the king would be put to death. But how would his knights know whom to slay and whom to spare, he wondered. He devised a plan. For the next year, the king traveled the length and breadth of his kingdom, going from house to house disguised as a beggar. As he approached each household to beg for alms, he would engage the occupants in conversation. Soon he would turn the conversation to the king. Through the course of each conversation, the king would discern who it was who hated the king and who it was who loved the king. Whenever he encountered a subject who loved the king, he would say to them, listen carefully, he would say to them, "If you thirst for long life in a new kingdom which your king is about to establish, come drink from the fountain of my secret knowledge. If you will hear the secret password that I will tell to you and memorize it, then within your very own memory will flow a river of life-giving water." Now every subject who loved the king asked him for the password and memorized it. Finally, the day for the glorious feast came to pass. Every citizen of the kingdom lined up outside the castle gates, waiting entrance to the feast. As each citizen reached the front of the line, he met two knights. One knight would ask, "Do you know the secret password?" Whenever a subject knew the password, he was escorted into the great hall of the castle, where a feast was prepared in celebration of the birth of a new kingdom. Whenever a subject did not know the password, he was escorted into the dungeons and slain. Thus, a new kingdom came into being, and everyone who entered into it lived happily ever after. Now, what I'm trying to illustrate in that is to go back to the language. I've tried to mimic the language of Jesus' teaching in John 7. If you thirst for long life in a new kingdom which your king is about to establish, come drink from the fountain of my secret knowledge. Again, there's an indirect relationship between what it is that you are drinking and what it is that you want. What you want is to not be killed. What you are going to drink is the knowledge that the king is willing to impart of the password. Why do you drink the password? Not because that quenches your thirst, but because it's the means by which your thirst is going to be quenched. And then likewise, if you hear the secret password that I will tell you and memorize it, paralleling the "if you believe in me" in Jesus' statement, then within your very own memory will flow a river of life-giving water. That is, you are going to hold in your memory the basis for a hope that you will not be slain. You will have it within you the means to qualify for life rather than to qualify for death. And that's going to be contained in your very own memory. That, I take it, is what Jesus is saying. You are going to contain within your very own heart, within your very own spirit, within your very own character, if you will, if we can use character that way, within your very own character, you are going to contain that which is going to qualify you for life, which will be thirst-quenching, rather than qualify for death. And that's how I would take John 7:38. That makes sense, then, why John says what he does in John 7:39. But this he spoke of the Spirit, he says, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. We'll see what that's all about when we get to Acts. But the point is, these rivers of living water are those things that the Spirit imparts to me. What Paul elsewhere calls the fruit of the Spirit, I believe. Okay, let's pause there. Questions, comments? Margaret.
I think it was last week that you started to talk about the streams of living water coming out of us. And Roger, who I'm going to put on the spot here, maybe, mentioned that he was inclined, to me, that he was inclined to think of that as being a an indication that, and Roger, if I'm not doing justice to what you said, chime in here, but I really like what he said, that this was, the streams of living water represented life, but that what this meant was, not only was I going to be the passive recipient of life, God was going to give me life, but that I would have a life-affirming effect on people around me. I would be a delightful person. I would bring life into their life. That as a consequence of contact with me, it would be possible for others to experience life. Perhaps, we didn't take it that far. We were just talking in terms of it made sense to me that the idea that in terms of the fruits of the Spirit, somebody who experienced, if I were a loving, joyful, kind, peaceful, patient person, that would be, they would be experiencing life. It would be a delight. I would be a delightful person as a consequence. And that seems to be different than what you're saying. And I was wondering if you, Roger, if that misrepresents what you were saying. Does that sound okay? Sounds different what you're saying, and I find both of them equally possible. I was wondering if you had considered that a possibility.
Not very long.
Not because it doesn't have merits. I just went elsewhere with it, and I think what channeled me was, I have this tendency to assume that passages are talking about one thing, and this gets controlled from the very beginning. This passage gets controlled from the very beginning with the phrase, "If you are thirsty, if any man is thirsty," and so I have trouble. I methodologically, my assumption is, and this may be wrong, but my assumption is that Jesus is not loading all kinds of freight on in a passage like this or in a teaching like this. He's really trying to say something simple in the sense of not compounded with several different ideas and a multitude of ideas. If I'm wrong about that, then certainly there's no reason why I couldn't go where you're suggesting. But if I'm right about that, then he's already told us what question he's answering, and that is, how do you solve the problem of your thirst? What do you do for that? And his answer to that, I believe, is, come to me, and those of you who do believe, what's going to happen is you're going to have the basis for hope that this is going to, your thirst is going to be satisfied.
But would it really be that much of an addition if you consider the thing that you were talking about initially, the idea that not only would I be filled, but I would be overflowing? it's not much more of a logical extension, the idea that not only will your thirst for life be quenched, but you will also be, it will be so quenched that you will be the agent of quenching that thirst for life in other people also. I mean, I don't want to take that too far, because obviously I can't impart the spirit to other people, which would be really like.
Exactly. And that's the problem, is that how can we make that work in a way that doesn't go beyond what we know is true and what we can teach is true? I mean, Jesus himself could not impart life that way. He imparts life as the king of the universe, who has the authority to determine who will receive the Spirit and who will not. But as we've been seeing over the last several weeks, he could not, by getting up and making proclamation, touch people's lives in a way that healed them. They determined whether Jesus, how did you put it, was attractive to them, was appealing to them, was life-giving to them, or whether he just irritated them to death. Most people were irritated by Jesus in the end. And that's going to be our experience as well. I mean, granted, the kinds of things that will come out of our character, the kinds of things that do that are the fruit of the Spirit, ought to be life-giving to people, but as often as not, they are viewed as obnoxious and irritating and death-producing to people. I mean, how many people have you had respond to you out of hatred for you for no other reason than the values that you stand for? And they just hate you for it. You become a symbol of everything they're in rebellion against. Well, why are you a symbol of, why are you an object of their hatred? Because of the fruit of the Spirit. Because the activity of the Spirit in your life has made you into a person who represents the values system of God himself to them. And since they hate God, they hate you. And that's not, it's not life-affirming in the sense that it nurtures life in them. On the contrary, it draws out to death and accentuates their condemnation. I think that's what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians when he says, to some a fragrance of life to life, and in others a fragrance of death to death. That we're both. And it doesn't depend on us. It depends on the person responding.
Just one more quick question. So are you saying that I observe the fruits of the Spirit in myself, I see myself and correctly determine that I am being kind and I am being patient and blah, 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 and therefore I know I have the Spirit? Because if so, I'm in trouble.
No, you are.
Well, perhaps the fact that I can say I'm in trouble means I'm not in trouble, but one could interpret what you're saying as saying that because I'm righteous, I know, and one cannot be righteous without the Spirit, I know that I have the Spirit.
But just phrase it differently. Because I have come to see concretely that I seem to have this unshakable desire to be righteous, there's one and only one explanation. God has chosen me. God has a hold of me. Yeah, if we have to judge my own moral perfection, then we're all in trouble. But if anyone can answer, I've come to Jesus and I'm morally perfect, then they're in trouble. But if we can phrase it in terms of, I do see concrete evidence that this is a very real hunger for righteousness that is driving me. I think we can know that about ourselves. I don't think it's easy to get there. I don't think it comes quickly. But I think in time we can get there, and that can be a very real self-concept that is attainable. Paul?
In 38 it says, just as the scripture said, what did it say?
I can't find any passage that says that. I have to conclude that it's one of these, it may be a very good example of a place in Scripture where the apostles are using the Scripture the same way we do. Like when Billy... No, where? Save me.
This one, to say for last few minutes here, is that Is this the Feast of the Tents, the Feast of the Tabernacle?
I believe so. I believe so.
The priest, on that big ceremony where he stands up and takes the big pitcher of water, and he pours out this big pitcher of water, and there's a thing in Isaiah which they claim he's acting out. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. And it seems to me that if Jesus is standing there watching this ceremony, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me rather than that priest. I mean, he could be setting himself in opposition. Do I really need this? If he's setting himself in opposition to the priest, he's saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Not to the priest, not to the ceremony, not to the ritual. He who believes in me, and that seems to me he's saying the same thing again. Believing in me is coming to me to drink.
Right, I see.
Okay? From his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. If that's hearkening back to what they were looking for in this ritual, then he's saying, you will be the Lord's.
Right.
You will be the Lord's because only the Lord can make you his. And that harkens back to that verse in Isaiah where he talks about, I will pour myself out upon my people and make them mine. Okay.
Great.
And that's a lot simpler than anything else I've heard.
Great. Now, that sounds great to me. I hadn't noticed the connection with the Spirit and the point of the water out. It hadn't struck me, but as you said it, that may very well be what he means then, is he's alluding to that passage precisely because he does have in mind the pouring out of the Spirit, and that's why John would comment on that. I thought what Paul was asking is, what is this a quote from? And my point is, notice that this is not a verbatim quote of the Isaiah passage you read. I think it is an allusion to that passage. And that's different. That the apostles can at times say, as the scripture said, and then what they proceed to do is give their own synopsis of the meaning of the scriptural teaching rather than give a verbatim quote of some text or some passage, which I assume is what's going on here. And I think you're right, Logan, that this is in all likelihood an allusion to that passage, that the meaning of that passage and the significance of that passage is what he's getting at when he says, as the scripture says.
They also had some kind of superstitions, beliefs about moving water. Remember when the lame man wanted to go down into the pool when the water was moving, it was living? Historically, the moving water was safer, less likely to be polluted, less likely to have certain leeches that grew in that area. And it seems to me saying that this is something that won't end. This is something that's pure and clean and reliable. And it makes sense given that he spoke of the Holy Spirit from those who believe in him to receive. It's simpler. It's simpler to just say, Jesus is saying, come to me and drink. That what I'm saying is, believe in me. Simple as that. Because when God promised that you pour out his Spirit on you and make you his, I'm it. That's going to happen because of me.
Right. The only question is, what's the connection between, because God said he would pour out his Spirit on you, well, that's about to happen. We're there now. How does that get communicated by out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water? That's the thing that's troubling about this passage. And that's what I'm trying to answer. What I'm suggesting is that imagery comes out of, are you thirsty? Like a man in the wilderness seeing a stream, there's your hope, isn't it? That when God pours out his Spirit on mankind, it's not that the Spirit poured out on mankind solves our problems. It's not that my thirst gets quenched, but it is the sign that God is at work and is committed and is on target to accomplish his purposes, which involve the quenching of that thirst that I experience. Now, yeah.
I'm caught on the innermost being. He's okay. Not saying you will see this thing out there and you will go to it.
Right.
He's saying it will come from you.
Right.
It will come from within you.
See, that's that.
Okay, that's where I'm not being clear. Now let me see if I can. Because unlike a man standing in the desert seeing a stream out in the distance, where that stream out in the distance is the basis for my hope that my thirst is going to be quenched. It's only a matter of time. I just need to get from here to there. Okay. What is going to be the basis of our hope that this spiritual thirst, not physical thirst, but this spiritual thirst that we have for a genuinely fulfilling existence, what's the basis I have for any hope that that's going to be fulfilled one day? The basis for that hope is going to be the evidence that I'm going to see in my very own inner being, that namely the fruit of the Spirit. And I think that's where from the innermost being is coming from. There's something about the passage that invites us to think of, when I drink water, it goes into my innermost being, and if you poked holes in me, it would, you know, it'd come shooting out, right? There's just something about the passage that encourages me to think in those terms, and I just think that gets us off. It confuses us. It gets us thinking in the wrong lines. The reason he says innermost being is because that's where the Spirit of God, who's going to be poured out in fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah, is going to work. That's going to be the product of the working of the Spirit of God, is you and I are going to have transformed spirits, transformed hearts, transformed innermost beings, in other words.
And isn't that life? I mean, I guess what makes it complicated for me is when you talk about hope, and I don't think it's any argument that, you know, Christ in you is the hope of glory, but he's saying that when the Spirit comes, he's going to, this life that you are longing for, it is satisfying. It's not just something 200 yards out, or you're going to begin to feel life. You're going to be able to sense life. You're going to be able to drink. Maybe not in the same sense or to the same extent as you will in heaven, but if it's something that's out in the distance, and this down payment, the Spirit being given to you, is just another promise of something that's yet to come, then it really kind of begs the question, in what sense are you being satisfied? In what sense is this thirst being quenched?
Well, but see, I don't think there's anything in the passage that's explicitly promising us that the thirst is going to be quenched now. What you're asking is very difficult for me to answer, because I don't want to deny, I don't think I can deny that there is something very satisfying, something essentially satisfying about integrity, about being a person who honors truth and justice and mercy and love and so on. To be that kind of person is ultimately inherently and intrinsically satisfying, and I think is worthy of saying that, is that not life? I think it is. It's worthy of being called life. The reason I'm hesitating, though, is I'm becoming persuaded, unlike 10 years ago, I would have answered you, absolutely, that's life. That's what life is all about. But the more I'm looking at this, it seems like the New Testament is treating life as something out there that I'm waiting for, something out there that I'm hoping in, that I'm looking for, and that it hesitates to call anything that I'm experiencing as a sanctified believer today. I don't think it tends to call that life. Now, maybe I'll change my mind again. Maybe I'm wrong about that, but in my current way of thinking about the way the New Testament uses its terms, I'm not aware that it would call that life. Now, in saying that, I don't want to leave the impression that it couldn't call it life in some sense. Because it's a down payment on life, it's going to share many of the characteristics of life itself, I think, and therefore, if one wanted to use their language that way, it seems to me that they'd be perfectly justified in doing that. I'm just not sure that the New Testament does.
Okay, so what is operative in us as believers, if not life? Are we then dead because Roman, I don't think Roman says that. But we have to, how would you describe our existence now as believers? Either we're dead or we're alive. Either we are experiencing death or we're experiencing life, or we're experiencing some of both. And I guess my thinking has been, till now, that we are experiencing some of both, to the extent that the Spirit is operative in us and creating goodness, creating light out of darkness, we experience life. And maybe my sense of certainty comes from more the experience, you know, since I'm speaking experientially, existentially. I'm not sure how you're putting that all together.
Well, as you probably know, I used to be a lot more emphatic about that the way the New Testament uses this life and death is that it's not something out there in the future, but it's something that characterizes my experience now. Over the last couple years, I've had to change my mind about that. The way I'm thinking now is life and death has to do with my ultimate destiny, not so much about the character of my existence now. And at this point, I'm hard-pressed to find a passage that would use either life or death as a category to describe what it is I'm experiencing now. Now, let me qualify that. There are places that will use life and death to say, am I now alive or am I dead? But what I would argue is that they have in mind, do you stand condemned right now, such that your destiny will be eternal condemnation? Or do you stand alive right now in the sense that you stand to inherit eternal life at the judgment seat? It does get used that way. But I don't know any longer of any passage that uses life and death the way I have in the past, of this kind of existential quality of a fulfilling existence rather than an unfulfilling existence.
But this is one of those. I mean, that this is one of those cases that it says, where he was talking to the Spirit had not yet been poured out. Implication being that when the Spirit is poured out, the living water is being poured out, the life is going to be poured out.
Okay. Well, that.
Yeah, I'm not prepared to argue why I reject that, but that's not the way I'm going on this. That I'm more inclined to see this in line with those other passages that appear to me to be saying, This is what you need to do here and now to make sure that you secure for yourself in your ultimate destiny life rather than death. And that he doesn't intend to be implying anything about the relative character of my existence here and now. The reason that's important to me, I think, is just because the life that the New Testament has in mind, and I may have to go quickly here, that the life that the New Testament has in mind, I think, is so much greater and more glorious than we're inclined to give it credit for. That is, we're literally going to live an existence where me and everyone around me is so perfected that there's just no garbage. It's not blemished by any injustice and deceit and greed and selfishness and that kind of stuff. And that's not, it's not as if I make quantum leaps in the character of my existence here and now in that regard. Even when my values have changed, I am immersed in a world that's full of cruelty and deception and selfishness and so on that impacts me. You know, it takes away from my enjoyment and fulfillment of this existence here and now. So.
There's no argument there. But there's got to be some sense in which my being born again, being born anew, being born from above, means there's got to be some sense in which I'm now alive, in which beforehand I was dead.
And I don't have any, and that's why I say it's hard for me to answer that, because I'm in agreement with that. I think that's right. I'm just not sure the life and death concepts are the ones that are applied by the New Testament authors to describe that. But the basic fundamental principle, I think you're right.